The second epistle to the Corinthians, and we shall read chapter 6. To Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The word paradox is defined in the dictionary like this: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that is or may be true. A self-contradictory proposition. A person or thing exhibiting apparently contradictory characteristics. That's what a paradox is. That's what we mean by the word. Now, the word itself does not appear in our English Bible, but despite the absence of the term, we do find that Scripture abounds with paradoxes, with persons and things and doctrines which may appear self-contradictory and yet are true. The Bible calls them strange things or mysteries. Let me just give you one prime example in 1 Timothy 3:16, which you know so well. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, read superficially, that verse just sounds like a simple summary of the life and work of Christ. But if so, then where's the mystery in that? What's strange about it? But Paul says, without doubt, beyond dispute, this is a great mystery. It is paradoxical that God should be manifested in the flesh, that the Almighty, infinite Creator God should become like one of his own creatures, that the potter should become like the clay. It's paradoxical. So too is the fact that he was justified by the Spirit, that holy, sinless, all righteous God should appoint upon earth an independent witness to his deity, the Holy Ghost. Why should he do that? He had no need or obligation to do so. It's a mystery. Still further, that he should be seen of angels, that spiritual host which ceaselessly since the creation hymned his unspeakable praise, to think that they should see him in another place, should see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's a paradox. That the truth concerning him should be broadcast by fallible, sinful mortals, should be preached to Gentiles who had no genetic right or national claim to his word, and more still, that they should actually believe, that he should be believed upon in the world through preaching, it's another mystery. And then that he should be received up into glory. He who had eternally dwelt in glory, eternally been in the bosom of the Father, one with him, mighty Christ from time eternal, that he should ever need to be received up into that place which was ever his own. It's all a great contradiction. Great is the mystery of godliness. As the hymn writer puts it, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. There we are, there's an extra sermon in just a couple of paragraphs. Here's one example of Scripture's paradoxes, or mysteries, pertaining in that instance to Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. But our passage is in 2 Corinthians 6. And here we are presented with another paradox, a series of apparent contradictions applying here to the servants of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians on behalf of himself and Timothy, defends his apostolic office and his ministry with reference to all that they have suffered on account of it. And then he adds this description, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, on a purely practical level and personal level, we recognize this to be a statement of those extremes which Paul encountered during his missionary journeys. And we can compare those verses with the Acts of the Apostles, with the autobiographical section elsewhere in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks of all that he suffered as a minister of Christ, the perils that he encountered of his own countrymen, his shipwrecks, his stripes, and so on. He knew plenty about dishonor and evil report. He was once well known as Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel. And yet he became unknown as Paul. He came close to death many times and yet survived. He was chastened in countless ways, but not killed. Poverty he knew also, as he consistently preached the gospel without charge, working with his hands, and counted all things but loss that he might gain Christ. And by virtue of Paul's own obedience and service, many have been made rich. These very epistles, for example, have come down to us that we might be greatly edified and profit thereby. Our passage then in 2 Corinthians 6 might be taken as Paul's personal manifesto, a curriculum vitae, a resume of his life and service. But to read the verses only on that level is to miss a great deal of truth and pertinent application. No, whenever in the epistles we come across plural pronouns such as we, or our, or us, it is important that we stop and make inquiry. For whom are these words written? About whom do they apply? Only to Paul and his companions? Only to the church which had first received this epistle? If that were the case, then much of the New Testament would be rendered irrelevant and not for us. No, let us realize that God has sovereignly inspired these letters and providentially preserved them for us, that we might read and be blessed by them. It's not coincidence, it's not an accident that he puts these very letters in our hands this morning. They are as much addressed to us as to the Corinthians. They are as much to do with us as they were to do with Paul or Timothy or Titus or those originally concerned. Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning and for our admonition. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, we can see something of our biography, of our life story, spiritually speaking. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, 8-10 is the paradox of the Christian faith, a paradox with which we can all as believers identify. You'll notice that there are 9 couplets altogether, divided into 3 triplets, 3 in each verse. The first 3 we might call earthly. They look outward to the world. The next 3 are more personal and they look inward to ourselves. The last triplet is heavenly and looks upward to God and to what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do for us yet. The introduction to these verses comes earlier in verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. That is the introduction to the whole section. Here are the things which prove, which approve us to be ministers of God. Let's not restrict the term minister simply to the sense of an ecclesiastical office, but in the real meaning of the word, servants of God. Are we all the servants of God? Yes, we are by grace. Well, then these descriptions should apply to us too. Here are certain hallmarks, certain identifying characteristics of the true believer, the true minister or servant of God. Firstly, honor and dishonor. Honor and dishonor. Now, we know that honors are a subject of much debate at a national or media level. Lordships and peerages and so on. Fallen man has a natural craving for exaltation and for recognition of every kind. And sadly, this tendency persists among the people of God. Many desire preeminence, desire the respect and high regard of others, a measure of fame, a fame even in Christian circles, to appear at all the right conferences and seminaries and to stand in the well-known pulpits. But Paul makes it quite clear that dishonor is to approve the servants of God too. Renown and acclaim is not to be our portion in this life. The honor of men is not our goal or reward. If the honor of men becomes our goal or reward, then it will be to the diminution of our heavenly reward. Listen to John chapter 5, verse 44, where Christ says, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God?" Or again in John 12, verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." a servant of the Lord, must be like their Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who said elsewhere, I receive not honour from men. I receive not honour from men, but from the Father which is in heaven. Our high calling, our status as servants of God is demonstrated by honour and dishonour, as much by the one as the other. Dishonour from men, honour from God. That is the way it ought to be. Go labour on. 'Tis not for naught. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, praise thee, love thee not. The Master praises. What are men? By honour and dishonour. Secondly, by evil report and good report. That's the next couplet. It's connected to the previous one. As well as the general attitude of others toward us, there are specifically their words concerning us. And we should expect the world's testimony of us to be often negative and defamatory. Christ has said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. We are identified together with him by our shared experience of an evil report from the world, oftentimes. What says Matthew 5, verse 11? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If we are ridiculed, reviled, demeaned by men for Christ's sake, then we are blessed indeed. It is bearing the reproach of Christ. It is a small measure of fellowship with his sufferings. Let us not become offended if men of the world should be so inclined towards us and give us an evil report on account of the gospel of Christ. But how we desire a good report too. A good report from our Heavenly Father to be found acceptable and justified before him. And how is such a report to be obtained? Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Faith is the root to a good report with God. His divine ledger is being made up, the roll is being called, and we, together with the saints of all ages, await that day of reckoning, the fulfilment of his promise, the reading of the report of faith. We are approved as the servants of God by evil report and good report. Thirdly, as deceivers, yet true. Yes, together with their dishonour and bad report of us, oftentimes we should expect the world to go as far as accusing us of being deceived, of accusing us of being deceivers. They had the audacity to say it of Christ, you know. John 7:12, he deceiveth the people. We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Matthew 27:63. If they could dare to say it of him, if they could dare to say it of he who is the truth, they will not hesitate to say it of us who are his servants. Some politely say that we are deluded or indoctrinated. Others use more pejorative terms. They call us fools or madmen. They say we have a virus of the brain. We are described as deceivers. Yet, says Paul. Yet, nevertheless, in spite of their accusations, we are yet true. Such insults cannot alter the facts. The world's opinion does not alter the facts. We have followed Christ, who is the truth. We have believed the words of him who cannot lie and cannot change, who is the immutable covenant-keeping God. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Let them call us deceived. Let them accuse us of being deceivers. We are yet true and of the truth and following in the paths of truth. We come then to this second triplet, which describes our personal and inward paradoxes. Beginning with this, as unknown and yet well known. As unknown and yet well known. Now, this is a wonderful thought. Does the world really know us? Do the men and women upon the streets today, do our unsaved friends or colleagues or workmates, do they have any conception of our real nature and our real spiritual experiences and our true lineage as the children of God? Can we discuss with them these things? Can we really describe what we are by grace? Of course not. 1 John 3 verse 1, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And if we live our lives as biblical Christians, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we can expect relative obscurity, relative neglect by the world, no lasting monuments among men, or glowing reports in secular history. We are passing strangers. We are pilgrims for whom the world cares little. To them, we are largely unknown and yet well known. Oh, yes, we are. We are well known. In fact, we are so well known that there is one who has known our names for an eternity. Who has had our individual names and details transcribed in his book from eternity past. And we have been upon his heart through all that time, and we are still upon his mind at this very moment. There is one who knoweth us altogether and in every detail, and is vitally concerned with us. We are, Galatians 4, known of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows us more intimately than we even know ourselves. And the day is coming when the full magnitude of his knowledge of us, with all its glorious consequences, will be fully revealed. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. God's knowledge of us, his intimate concern of us, his interest in our persons individually will become fully realized, and we shall get to know him even as he knows us. Wonderful thought. As unknown and yet well known. Dying, yet behold we live. Dying, and behold we live. This particular aspect was our study last week. Here it is again. Our Christian experience is one of death and life. The death of sin, expelled and replaced and superseded by spiritual life. And from that time onwards, that process of the mortification of the flesh. We are crucified with Christ. We strive to put to death all that pertains to our old sinful nature, that we might live to him. We die daily as Paul said previously in this epistle, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." That is our experience. This simultaneous process of both death and life is perhaps the most wonderful paradox of all. Christ himself described it. Matthew 10:39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Dying, and yet we live. Oh, my friends, if we are living for this life, if we are trying to get a life, as the world tends to call it, on this earth, then we shall ultimately lose it all. But if we are prepared to sacrifice this life and to die to self and to be crucified to the world, we shall prove to be the inheritors of life everlasting. Oh, and let me give you this thought, my friends. Do you realize that you are immortal? Do you realize that you are immortal? Yes, you are. Oh, this present casket of our flesh might be perishing, might be heading swiftly to the grave. But we, our souls, are immortal. We will live forever. We will be partakers of the eternal life of heaven. Though we are dying, behold, we live and live eternally. To which the apostle adds, "Chastened and not killed." Now, we do not for a moment pretend that we are perfectly happy and perfectly blessed and perfectly sanctified at this present time. We are not. We know considerable hardship and trial in this life. Much of it is that tribulation to be expected in and from the world. But there is also that which God appoints to us for our chastening. And this in itself is further proof, further approves us as the servants of God and the sons of God. Hebrews 12. "We do not forget that exhortation which speaketh unto us as sons, My son, despise not now the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not?" Often the world will look upon us in our difficulties and afflictions, personal distresses, bodily illness may be, and they say, "How can God possibly be with them?" Even professing Christians are inclined to look upon those who are tried and tested and say, "How can God possibly be with them when they're in such a state? They must have got it wrong. God's not on their side." We are chastened, my friends. We might be chastened. We might be tried. But we do not faint or despair. Why? Because we are not killed. God is not set for our destruction. He does not seek to finish us off. Our spiritual security is not in question. Our spiritual life is not in doubt. We may experience chastening, but we are not killed. 2 Corinthians 4, how did Paul describe his experiences? "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." We are chastened of God, maybe. We are not killed. Our spiritual life is never in jeopardy or question. And on this point, one of the commentators made a remarkable statement which I had to read twice before I understood it. It sounds strange, but it is true. And he says this, God never punishes his people. I thought about that and read it again. God never punishes his people. He goes on, that is, their sufferings are never designed to satisfy justice. Do you understand that? Yes, God may allow us sometimes to feel the inevitable practical consequences of our faults and wrongdoings. But he will never actively punish us to exact a penalty. He does not. Indeed, he cannot. For all that punishment has been expended in Christ. The debt cannot and will not be demanded twice. It's a wonderful thought. God never punishes his people. And so our sufferings prove us to be the servants of God. His timely chastening, his sovereign gracious preservation of us through it all, attests to our true nature. In conclusion, then, we come to look toward heaven and consider this final Godward triplet. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It is right for the Christian to be sorrowful. Blessed are those who mourn, says Christ. Or in other words, happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn. And we have much to cause us distress in this life. There is the sin that we see in ourselves and in others. There is the perilous state of the lost all around us. There are the innumerable consequences of the fall which we observe. There is the exceeding brevity of this time for service and repentance here below. It is right that we should weep for these things, even as Christ himself wept over Jerusalem. We are sorrowful. And Paul perhaps was a prime example of it. And yet, these things notwithstanding, we have a deep-rooted and unshakable joy. We do truly rejoice evermore. Because so wonderful is the truth of the sovereignty of God, so awesome his plan of redemption, so great our salvation, so vast the benefits divine that we in Christ possess, that we cannot but rejoice in all ways. Rejoice even in tribulation, in distress, in discomfort, in hardship. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. In all ways and at every time. And how we desire that we might share this joy with others. That others might come to know what we have been taught of God, that they too might participate of his grace. That's the sense of the next couplet. As poor, yet making many rich. In our experience and in this land, we know very little of real poverty, such as is endured by the majority of the world's population. But at the same time, the Christian should shun earthly riches and the amassing of wealth and reject opulence and ostentation, for therein, we are told, lieth the root of all evil. And along with this practical eschewing of wealth, there should be that poorness or poverty of heart of which the Beatitudes speak. We should be clothed in humility and meekness, whatever our earthly lot. In these respects, the Christian should be poor. And yet, were we in the purposes of God caused to know the same absolute poverty as did the apostles of old, still, we would be in a position to make many rich. We could give abundance to all, though we had nothing to give. We could give them a vast wealth in a currency of greater worth than anything the world knows. For we have access to that which can be bought without money, and yet is beyond price. And we can counsel men and women to buy without money that gold tried in the fire, and that white raiment, and we can tell him that thirsteth to come to the rivers of living water, which may be had freely and without charge. Such is our spiritual position, such is our spiritual capital as Christians. Though being poor by every worldly measure, we have an abundance to give of that will make many rich. Which Paul reinforces in his final couplet, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The true believer, whatever his lot in life, however exalted or humble, the true believer knows that he can call nothing his own. We can call nothing our own. As Job reminds us, naked we came into the world, and we shall depart in the same fashion. What have we that we have not received? We cannot boast ourselves of anything. No material good, no spiritual achievements, not even physical life. Even our next breath must be given of God, though we be unconscious of drawing it. We disclaim all our right to every physical or spiritual good and acknowledge that of ourselves we can do nothing and of ourselves we have nothing. That is the realization to which every believer is brought. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. To acknowledge that there is nothing that we can bring in our hand. Nothing to merit God's favour, nothing to purchase his grace. We have nothing. Nothing. And yet, says Paul, we possess all things. Now, do you realise, my fellow believer, do you realise that you possess all things? All things. In this world and especially in the world to come. We own all things. Well, how can this possibly be, we might ask. We certainly don't feel that way. It certainly doesn't appear it from our bank balances or from our personal situations. But let me assure you, the scripture says that we possess all things. And two verses are enough to substantiate it. Hebrews 1 verse 2, speaking of Christ, the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Coupled to Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We as believers, my friends, are the joint heirs, the co-heirs, the companion inheritors of Christ, and he is the heir of all things. So by extension, by union with him, by the witness of the Spirit, we are the heirs of all things too. These are the riches of glory. This is the inheritance of the saints in light. All things are Christ's. All things will be put under his feet. And we will be seated with him in the same heavenly places. That is the outstanding final truth of 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. Though having nothing, yet possessing all things. Are any still in doubt? Do any still think that these verses apply only to the apostles, apply only to Paul? No. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. My friends, the condition of the people of God, such as we are, is an enigma.
It is a glorious contradiction. It is an amazing paradox. It is a great mystery. And yet it is all wonderfully true. Oh, that we might enter into that truth afresh today. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 644. Some highly appropriate words of Isaac Watts. Thoroughly scriptural. How vast the treasure we possess. How rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. 644. Unto him that loved us
and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.